with your speaker, Don McWhorter.
We're glad to welcome you to this study. I want you to get your Bible. You know, we call this Bible Talk, and we do that for a reason. We study the Bible. We try to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. We try to do everything in a biblical way. Don't you think it's about time that we talked about the Bible itself? The Bible is, at least in most of the world, one of the best-known books. In the Western world, it's the best-selling book of all time. Put your book list up there. The Bible is always at the top. And yet, there are many people who do not believe the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are people that believe something else as a spiritual guide. You know, one thing that bothers me, and bothers me greatly, a recent Barna report, and this group is a group that deals with religious matters statistically. The latest poll shows that 48% of people in America believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all telling the same story, just in a different way. This Bible is so vastly different from the Quran of the Arabs and from the sect, the Mormon sect. There's no comparison. And why people could get it in mind that they're just the same message, just written a little differently. You know, we're going to have to learn how to study the Scriptures. We're going to have to learn respect for the Scriptures. Here in America, we know such songs as "Give Me the Bible," "A Precious Bible, Book Divine." Little children learn to sing. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. When we look at the three books that we just mentioned, how could anybody believe, upon reading any portion of either of them, that they're all exactly the same? You know, we play a game here in America, and it's almost the religion of a lot of people. It's called football. The rest of the world also has a game they call football. Now, if you got the rule books out, football here in America has very little to do with the foot. Extra points, field goals, punts. But now, if you took out something that belonged to the Far East, the Near East, Europe, it would say football. But now, that one is by using the foot. You cannot use the hands in any way. In American-style football, the ball is always given to someone in the backfield, and they either pass it or give it to someone else and run it, or they run it themselves, and on special occasions, there will be the foot contact. But now in soccer, you don't touch it with anything except the foot and occasionally with the head as you butt it in a certain direction. Now, these two books carry the same name. And yet they have vastly different rules. You know, until we can get to the point in religion that we can follow the same rules, we're not going to get anywhere. We must learn the difference between the Bible and all the other books. You know, you could change the names of all the others. Instead of the Quran, call it the Bible. Instead of the Book of Mormon, call it the Bible. But you see, we still have the problem. Three books with the same name and yet vastly different in content. What they expect of man, what they teach man, is so vastly different. I want to tell you something about the Bible. The Bible is the inspired word of Jehovah God. It makes that claim for itself. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired of God. And so we have a book that's inspired, sent down from heaven. We'll also have to come to the agreement that this book is all sufficient. We don't need anything else. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Jude 3 says, this book, which Jude calls the faith, has been once for all delivered to the saints. There is no more to be said. It's simply that we take what has been said, read it, and make application of it in our own lives. Third thing that the Bible says about itself is that it is an understandable book. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he tells them in chapter 3, verse 4, now what I'm telling you, you will know when you read. You'll know what I know when you read. God spoke to me from heaven. I'm putting it down in words, sending it to you. If you'll just read it, then you'll understand what I do about it. We have to do that in order to be able to be on a level ground. God expects that of us, of His holy book, which we call the Bible. You know, we need the same attitude toward the Bible that Jesus had. That Jesus lived here on this earth is a historical fact that is beyond any doubt or denial. That He performed many miracles is without doubt. Too many witnesses. It was proven that He rose from the dead. There is no doubt. He died, He was buried, but He arose from the dead. And we have the testimony of various ones. And then Paul says over 500 people at one time saw Him after He was resurrected. And so there's the people in the first century did not deny it. Why would we, 20 centuries later, want to be denying that Jesus rose from the dead? They had the evidence, they had the testimony. Now, many of them said, well, you know, we need to give the force of this to something else. Maybe the devil caused it. Maybe it was an accident. Maybe He wasn't really dead. Or maybe they didn't put Him in that tomb at all. He was somewhere else. All of those things, of course, fall flat in the face of fact, certain knowledge that what is said is true. Now, if I have the attitude toward the Bible that Jesus had, I'm going to have the attitude that the Bible is historically correct. There are so many people in the world today who claim that educated people cannot believe in the Bible. I could start with Einstein and spend the rest of the program just one after another calling the names of great men, of great intelligence, of great also teaching, who believe that the Bible is the book of God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So our attitude toward the Bible cannot be that it's a myth, cannot be that it's something that was just made up, cannot be out of the imagination. It is inspired of God, it's all sufficient, and it's understandable. When we understand those three things, we come a long way. Now, what was the attitude Jesus had toward this book? A real person. A real person about whom much was said in history. A real person that nobody denies ever lived. Now, some deny that He was divine. They would make of Him just a common man. But where's the evidence that Jesus is not what He claimed to be and what those surrounding Him claimed Him to be? during all these centuries that have passed, there has not been any scintilla of proof that these things are not true. The testimony is there. The evidence is overwhelming. So what attitude did Jesus have toward the Scriptures? Well, Jesus believed in the historical accuracy of the Scriptures, that they were not just myths or sagas or tales that were told and passed down by word of mouth so that they become traditional things. Jesus actually believed the Bible is the Word of God, that it's historically accurate. In Matthew 19, for example, they had asked Jesus, and we'll come back to this a little bit later, they had asked Jesus, would it be lawful for a man to put away his wife for any and every cause? And Jesus said, no, it wouldn't be. They said, Moses said it would be. Oh, he said, because of the hardness of his heart, God allowed that to be so in the Old Testament. Reminds me of Acts 17:30. Times of that ignorance, God winked at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, have a different attitude because we have different insight now. With the death of Jesus on the cross, that time of darkness passed, and Jesus, the sunlight of God's grace and mercy, came in this world to see that men have the opportunity to be saved. Now here he is in Matthew chapter 19. Why then do you not give us the same right that Moses gave the people? Well, the reason is because of the hardness of their hearts, God allowed it, but it's not so anymore. He said, have you not read that he that made them, get that now, he that made them in the beginning, made them male and female. Now you see, when you believe the Bible, you don't believe that there could be any such thing as evolution. Oh, I know there are a lot of people who believe they have the proof of evolution. But even Darwin did not believe that there was anything there but a theory. There are some people who may say, well, it seems to be the most logical theory, and yet there are questions they cannot answer. I mean, even the basic question. If there was evolution and it all started from some small core, where did the core come from? You see, there is no evidence. It's still just a theory and not a provable theory. Jesus said, I believe in the historical accuracy of the Scriptures. In Luke 17, verses 26 and 27, he's talking about the proof that He is the Son of God, and that that proof is going to be exhibited before them. He says, during the days of Noah, there was a flood. There is historical evidence, scientific evidence, that there has been on this earth a worldwide flood. So Jesus talked about this. He said, now it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. You see, God repented Himself that He'd even made man because man had become so wicked. Even the thought of his heart was only wicked continually. But then one man was found from which the whole human race descended. And that one man was Noah. Noah proves that there was a flood. He said, when I come back again to take my judgment upon the nation of Israel, it'll be just like it was during the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking, and they'll be marrying and giving in marriage until suddenly destruction comes upon them. There are those who say there was no universal flood. Number one, you're bucking the odds and the evidence that is there. Number two, you're saying that Jesus didn't know what He was talking about, that Jesus was a liar. Not so. In Luke chapter 4, in verses 26 and 27, Jesus again invokes those things that were in the past that were in no way to be put in the category of a myth of something imagined or of folklore. He tells us in that situation that the Bible is to be trusted. That it indeed is the Word of God. That flood did come. Now, they ask him again other questions. Jesus was always under question. They came to him with another question in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. They wanted to know, what kind of future is there? What will we enjoy in the future? If you know, then you can tell us. And Jesus did. He said, many shall come from the east and the west, and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Were these imaginary figures? Well, absolutely not. There is abundant historical evidence that they existed. Jesus put his stamp of approval on that. Jesus' attitude toward the Scripture is, there was creation, not elevation. It was no thing that came from evolution. Not the elevation of one kind over another. No, it was not evolution as it continued to spin and roll. No. There was a worldwide flood during the days of Noah. Jesus said so, and scientific evidence says so. Historical figures, not mythical figures. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were real people who lived. The Bible in the Old Testament tells of their lives, and here Jesus is in the New Testament referring to them as an actual fact. In Luke chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Luke is going to be talking to us about some things because Jesus is here relating the story. Again, it involves actually known historical figures. In verse 26, he calls forth as evidence a man by the name of Elijah. You remember the story. He relates here how Elijah, during that 3.5 years of famine, had blessed a widow who had fed him with the last she had. She didn't know whether there was enough left even to keep herself and her son alive. But she was willing to bake a cake for Elijah first. And then the meal and the oil never ceased to be there in her time of need during all that time of famine. Now, Jesus puts his stamp of approval on that. He said, I believe there was an Elijah, and I believe the historical record. Well, for many, many, many hundreds of years, the Jews had believed that. And now, Jesus said, I put my stamp of approval on it. It was real. In verse 27, he talks about Elisha. All of us are familiar with the story, and Jesus calls it forth here as abundant evidence that it is historically true. You remember the Old Testament story. There was a man in the Old Testament who was a great Assyrian warrior. But he discovered one day that he had leprosy. For leprosy, there was no cure. In all the civilization that knew of leprosy, lepers were put outside where they could come into contact with anybody. And, of course, if anybody came near them, they had to warn them, unclean, I'm unclean. Now there's a cure for leprosy. But there was a cure for leprosy in that day. In that day, Jesus gave the story of Elisha. This man came down from Syria, and from this empire. He came to the empire of Israel and went to the king and wanted to know, what can I do about my leprosy? I have a little Jewish woman here, a little girl, who is the maid of my wife, and she says, down here in Israel, there is one who can cure leprosy. Well, he went to the king, the wrong person. The king was distraught. He thought, well, the man came down just to pick a fight so that we'll have to fight the Assyrians, and in doing so, we're going to come out on the lower side of that thing because they're much stronger than we are. But you know, the king said, no, you've come to the wrong man. Now, what you want to know will come from a prophet. And the prophet was Elisha. The king was very distraught when he went to see the prophet, and the prophet did not come out and touch him and cure him. He said, I thought there'd be a loud bang and there would be lights from heaven and all these things. No, it didn't come that way. The simple answer given to Naaman, who was the leper, go dip in the Jordan River and you'll be made clean. He went away one mad and unhappy general. But finally, he was persuaded by the same little maiden to at least give it a try. He did. And his flesh came back pure and innocent like the flesh of a little child. Now, that's not fiction. That's not a myth. That truly happened. Those of that era held it to be true. And here Jesus is, so many hundreds of years later, invoking that same story and telling us, well, that's a true story. That's exactly how it happened. And so Jesus believed in the historical accuracy of the Scripture. You cannot bring anything out of the Old Testament that Jesus did not prove to be true. So I need the same attitude toward the Scriptures as Jesus had toward Scripture. In Matthew 8, verse 11, he makes it abundantly clear that he knows that these things came from God and that the stamp of the approval of God is on these things. If we had that attitude, how wonderful it would be when we sit down with the Word of God. But Jesus also believed in the integrity of the Scriptures. He didn't believe that they were some lore that would be finally outgrown and thrown away and just studied in history because of the curiosity of it. Matthew chapter 5. They said, are you going to throw away the law and the prophets? He said, no. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. He said, let me tell you. Until it is fulfilled, neither one jot nor one tittle will be destroyed. These were little diacritical marks. Jots made above certain letters and tittles made below such letters. Jesus said, even a jot or a tittle will not pass until it's all fulfilled. And of course, he came for that very purpose. I came down from heaven, he said, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. Come to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. He tells us of the integrity of the Scripture. When he says in John 10, verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. And of course, Jesus had the idea toward the Scriptures that we ought to have because he knew the authority of the Scriptures. Think about that for a few minutes. When Satan came in an effort to pull Jesus away from what God's plan and God's will was, in Matthew chapter 5, we have it said three times as Satan offered three wonderful gifts to Jesus, but because of the authority of the Scriptures, Jesus could not do them. That would have enabled him to escape the cross, which he really wanted to do, and he prayed to God that he might be able to, if God would supply some other way. But it's written. Can't be broken. Must be fulfilled. And so in Matthew chapter 5, in chapter 7, and 8, and 9, and 10, when Satan says, I'll give you this if you'll simply do what I tell you to do instead of what God tells you to do. In each of those instances, he answered by saying, it is written. It is written. It is written. So this wonderful Bible, inspired of God, and so different from any other religious book in the world, the differences are so openly apparent. But this Jesus believed in the historical accuracy of the Scriptures. He believed in the integrity of the Scriptures. He believed in the authority of the Scriptures. At the beginning, we used an illustration. It doesn't matter what you call it. As a matter of fact, the word Bible is not even found in this book. Whatever you call it, what's on the inside has to be consistent. And so we have a Bible that's made up of 66 separate books. And yet they're all consistent because they're all inspired of God. They are sufficient for man's knowledge and need. And they are given to us in a way that we can understand. Be like Jesus. And respect the Scriptures in the way he respected them. So that he could live his life without sin. And come to the cross. And tell us, it is finished. Friend, this book from God tells you, you must believe in God, Hebrews 11:6. You must repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. You must confess that Jesus is the Son of God, John 10:9-10. You must be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. Have your sins washed away in the blood of Christ, Acts 22:16. I'm proud of this book. I love to sing. Bible Book Divine. Starts and stops here.